restoration. So as we are moving our way towards the summer and or the spring and this big new building project, when Keith Lawrence came and met with us on the building committee, he suggested that maybe we, a good thing to talk about, a good to help us work through our preparation for what's going to happen this summer would be to study Nehemiah. And I was excited because Nehemiah is probably my favorite book in the Bible. I have studied Nehemiah a lot of years. For years when I was a camp counselor, every summer that was the book I studied. I still like to go back to Nehemiah in the summer. So I was really excited about Nehemiah. So, of course, I sat down and started with this idea of, oh, well, maybe we're going to do Nehemiah next. And, of course, the Holy Spirit has his own plans, which are not mine. And so as I dove into Nehemiah, the Holy Spirit kind of went, and we ended up in Ezra. Now, what I'm hopeful for is that Ezra is going to lead us into Nehemiah. So because Ezra is kind of a prequel to Nehemiah. So I'm hopeful that next we're going to do Nehemiah, but I can't tell you that for sure because, as I said with the kids, I don't know. But I'm hoping that this is going to lead us into Nehemiah. But anyway, Ezra is going to lead us into a beginning of consideration of what God is doing. And we call this time for restoration because Israel's in a place where it's time to be restored and God is at work. Let's pray. Good morning, Father, Lord, as we spend some time now considering your word, considering your work, considering your people. Lord, I just pray that you'll speak to us, that as we see the record of what you've done in the past and how you have worked with your people and steered them and how they've responded to you, that you'll speak to our own hearts, both individually and as part of your church here. And as you guide us, we'll learn more about your guiding of us and our reaction to you as we see how you guided your people in the past. Lord, may your spirit and your word speak to our hearts this morning. May we listen, respond, and follow. And Lord, just thank you for your word, which speaks into us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to Ezra. I have this rather frustrating problem that my nose doesn't run unless I'm up here talking, and then it starts to run. And I'm trying not to sniffle my way all the way through it, because I listen to the tape later, and all I hear is, and it's annoying. So, I don't know why. Ezra chapter 1, we begin to see God at work. So we're not going to read all, we're going to do chapters 1, 2, and 3 today. We're not going to read all of it, but let's start with chapter 1, verse 1, Ezra. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So this is Cyrus's proclamation. And you might read that and go, wow, Cyrus sounds like a pretty cool guy. He seems to be a Christian. He seems to be a follower of God. He has a lot of cool things to say about Jehovah here, God of Israel. But we have to understand Cyrus's background a little here. Because what is happening is God is fulfilling a promise. Now, years and years and years earlier, Israel and southern Israel, who had become their own country, Judah, had gotten carried away. They had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. They had been totally conquered and lugged off. In fact, Jeremiah had warned for years, there is nothing you can do to stop this. Because they kept thinking, maybe we can get out of this invasion. Maybe we can somehow survive it. And Jeremiah just kept telling, no, it's going to happen. There's nothing you can do. Jeremiah is a rough book to read because God says, I don't care what you do, you're still going into exile. You're still going to be captured and you're going to be destroyed. and you're going to be hauled away. And sure enough, they did. But when God had been promising, hey, there's nothing you can do to spare yourselves this captivity, he also said, but it's not permanent. Once you've been out 70 years, I'll bring you back. And so I'm going to haul you out of the land. I'm going to have you totally conquered. And then in 70 years, I'll restore you. And now the 70 years are almost up. And so God begins to work in Cyrus to make things happen. Now, Cyrus has his own thing going. Now, we read this, and we go, oh, boy, the Cyrus guy seems like a pretty good ruler. Well, Cyrus, of course, was like many of the rulers of the time. He was a polytheist. He believed in a lot of different gods. And his God was not Jehovah, the God of Israel. He had his own God. But he believed that all these gods, and the people at that time tended to believe that gods were a bit regional. Okay, that, you know, this is the God over this area, and then you've got a God over this area. And so you just have all these different gods. And this was the culture of the time. This was the religious belief of the area. In fact, that's one of the reasons that Israel got tripped up, because their God had told them, there are no other gods. They're all fake. I'm the only true God. I am not the God of this area. I am the God of heaven and earth. I'm the God of everything. I am the only God. Remember that. And after a while, Israel kind of kept forgetting that, and they treated God more like their own personal regional God. That's why at some point they went out and they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and said, hey, let's take our good luck charm with us, because by bringing the Ark out, it's like we're bringing our God out with us, and he'll beat their God. And so God said, okay, well, since you obviously don't get what we're doing here, I'm going to let the ark get captured. There, how'd that work for you? Oh, man, that didn't work. Right, because don't treat me like I'm just another regional deity. That's not who I am. I am much more than that. I'm not just another made-up regional god. They got the ark back later, all this. But then we see all the way through there that God kept trying to show his people and the people around, I'm not your average God. I am the God of all gods. I am the God of the universe. So Cyrus, he's your typical guy in thinking, hey, well, you know, that God that they had in Israel, he's a pretty cool God. And at this point, Cyrus has inherited a fairly large empire that has a lot of different people. So he's got this neat idea. He's like, you know, all these different people that I rule over, they all have gods. And if I'm nice to those people, they'll put in a good word with their God about what a great guy I am. Their different gods will talk to my God about what a great guy I am, and this will go well for me. And so he's like, you know, so he started sending people back to their homelands and said, when you get back there, worship your God. Worship your God. And his motive is, you worship your God, your God's going to be all impressed that I let you worship him, and he'll put in a good word with my God at the, you know, the God's meeting or whatever. And when you understand that's Cyrus's thought, then when you read this, you'll see that thought coming out very clearly. Because Jehovah, the God of Israel, is not his God. It's just a God that he wants to get on his side. So look again. Verse 2, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Whoever there is among you of all his people, because Cyrus is not one of his people, let him go to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So see, Cyrus's idea is, this is the God who lives in Jerusalem, and I'm going to send his people back to worship him, and he'll put in a good word for me, because that's my job. That's good for me. So Cyrus is not a believer in God. He's a believer in gods. He does not know the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, however, knows Cyrus and uses this to help fulfill his plan. God has promised to restore, and now he is keeping his promise. He's keeping his promise, and he's going to start working through this. And so he moves this king to say, send everyone home. And don't just send them home with instructions to rebuild the temple, because that was part of the promise. This place will be rebuilt. So then the rest of chapter 1, the other thing that Cyrus does is, as he's getting going to send these guys back, he also goes, and you know what? When Nebuchadnezzar and those guys, when they brought you, man, they like cleaned out that temple. They brought everything here. I think we still have some of that stuff. Let's see what we got left. And there's a bit of an inventory of, oh, we still got some of your stuff. You can take it back with you. And there's an inventory at the end of chapter 1 of the different things that they find, the different treasures that they're going to send back for the rebuilding effort. So it's not just go back and build it. And here's the resources that will help you get back in touch with your God through worship. And that leads us to chapter 2. And in chapter 2 is, we're not going to read chapter 2. Chapter 2 is if you're reading your way through the Bible and you have devotions in chapter 2 one day, and you sit there and go, and the sons of Elam, 1,254. Lord, how does that apply to my heart today? That's a lot of kids, Lord. It's just a list. But lists are important, and these are details. We're not going to read through there, but there is one little note I want to call your attention to. Look at verses 36 through 39. The priests, the sons of Jedaiah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. These are the priests that are heading back. So we're at around 4,000 priests heading back. Now look at verses 40 through 42. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, who wrote some psalms, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shallum, the sons of Atur, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, in all, 139. So we got there, 250, more or less. So the Levites, we have like 250, and the priests, we have like 4,000. Now what's the difference? Well, the priests, their job, of course, was to be priests. They were the ones who led the people in worship and received the sacrifices and got up and did all the big ceremonial things. That was their job, to be the priests. What was the Levites' job? Their job was, they were the support staff for the priests. You see some of them, like they're the gatekeepers. They're the singers. They did all the other things that needed to be done in the temple. They're the temple janitors. They're the ones who go out and set everything up before the priests go to work. They're the behind-the-scenes type. So now it's time to go back, and what really matters is, as we go back, we're going back, and the focus is to get the temple up and running. And you got like 4,000 priests going, let's go, baby! And all the assistants go, you know, kind of a nice area we're in here. We got a nice home. Going all the way back there, huh? Not so sure. And so you get 4,000 priests and 250 Levites. Now, we don't know exactly why you have such an incredibly small amount of Levites going back for the priests. So we're making some guesses here. So be aware of that we're making some guesses. But these guesses are based on things we know to be true. One, we know that the Levites were not the glamorous job. We know what the Levites' job was, and it was, they were the behind-the-scenes people. What do we also know about human nature? The less glamorous jobs are the ones that it's harder to get people to want to do. Especially if doing the job also means leaving your home that you have lived in for however long. I mean, it's been 70 years. So probably a lot of these people are less than 70 years old. So basically, it's leaving their home where they were born and grew up, where they started their family. And to travel back to a war-torn ruins to rebuild so that you can do a back seat behind the scenes job. I mean, today, that's where we struggle, right? So it's not really like, whoa, that's weird. No, that's about normal for human nature. And it's a dramatic difference from 4,000 to 250. Also, what do we also know about human nature? And we have an inkling from the records that this was probably true. When you are the upfront person, sometimes you have a sense of your own importance. And then how do you treat the little people? Not so good. You'd be a little hard on, you know, the pastor might be a little hard on the janitor. What are you doing? Come on, get this. I need this set up. Boom. So if you're a Levite, there might be all kinds of disincentives for one going back. A, you don't get a lot of respect. And B, it's not a very glamorous job. Of course, there's two problems there. Both of these things tend to devalue the idea of service, whether you get any personal benefit out of it and whether you're treated nicely by those that you have to serve. And we don't know all the details there, but it is striking how few Levites go back compared to the priests. Interesting note. We'll come back to that. And that brings us to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, now they're back. And let's read a little bit of this. So, now, when the seventh month came, because remember, they have a trip. They got to get everything together. They got to get all the supplies. Then they've got to travel. And then once they get there, they've got to settle in. I mean, this is not, you know, they jumped on a plane and arrived there the same afternoon. They've got serious ground to cover. Months of travel and work. So now they're there. Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was continual burnt offerings also for the new moon and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So now they're back. And they've got a purpose that was given to them by Cyrus. Go back and build a house for God. Go back and build a temple. And they get back there, and the very first thing they do is get started not building a temple. The very first thing they do is they get back and they start worshiping. They start worshiping God. They are focused first and foremost on their connection, their devotion to God. They didn't see it just as work. Well, we got a job to do. Let's get this done. Come on, we got to get on it. We got a job to do. Because it's not just a job, it's a relationship. The job is an outpouring of the relationship. So when they get back there, the first thing they do is work on the relationship. The first thing they do is worship Him. Because it's about worship, not just the work. When the team comes this summer, one of the things, I didn't know this, but there will be a worship service every night. Because they're coming to worship with us. Because it's not just about, hey, we're going to go build a building. They're here to serve the Lord. And so primary is not, well, we got a work job to do. And I'll tell you, trying to get a building up in a week, I would be laser focused on what do we got to get done. But one of their focuses is worship, because that's what it's about, the relationship with God. So often we focus on what we're going to do and not who we're related to and who we're connected to. And we're going to do something for God, and we forget that we're doing it with God and that it's Him, not us. few other things to note here. Chapter 3, verse 1. They were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. So the other thing you see is a tremendous unity of purpose. I think what's probably happened here is if you hadn't agreed upon what we're going to do, you didn't come. So when they get to Israel, when they get back to Jerusalem, and they settle back in the area, everyone who's there has already, they wouldn't have come if they weren't agreed on the purpose. The purpose is to get back in touch with God and build a temple. And so they're perfectly unified around that. They gather together as one man. It was as if they were just one person. They're totally unified in purpose. Because what do they see? They see this project as a representation of God's work with them and their relationship with God. They see the project as a representation of God's work with them and their relationship with God. That's a whole different thing than, oh, this is just something we got to do. They see it as an outpouring of their connection to God and God's work. Do we understand that idea? So, all the way through here, what are they aware is happening? As the worship began, as they began to rebuild the temple, do you know what happened? That 70-year mark got hit. They left before 70 years was up. And now as they have arrived back in the land and begin to worship God again, building the altar first and beginning to sacrifice and connect to God, the 70-year mark gets hit. Because what is happening? God is working. They're not working. God is working. And they are following and connecting with him as he fulfills a promise he made 70 years ago, before half of them were born, that he made this promise. So cool. So they go to work and they start building the temple. But the other thing we see, in verses 7 through 11, you see them beginning to work on the temple. And they collect stuff, they've got to buy supplies and all that. Verse 9, then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So now they finally get started. It's about time. And they just start. They lay the foundation, and then they stop again to worship. Can you imagine being like, we know later, we'll see this another week, that they didn't have outside workers. But imagine if you were like a local contractor that wasn't part of the team, but they hired you on. All right, we got the foundation on. Let's keep going. They go, no, we got to stop. We're going to worship now. You're going to what? We just got started. Every other thing, they're stopping to worship. In fact, we know because it says they worship. We saw this back in verse 5. They were observing all the different festivals. They're stopping every other thing to worship. Because what is their priority? They understand the context of the work is the relationship with God. Because remember when they lost the ark, and then they got it back, so the ark's not in Jerusalem, and David's like, man, I really want to get the ark back to Jerusalem. And David's excited. David loves God. David wants to do cool things for God. And so David's like, man, we got to get that ark back to Jerusalem. So let's go get it and bring it to Jerusalem. So they throw it in a cart to bring it to Jerusalem. And it doesn't go well. In fact, somebody dies. Because God's like, that's not how you work with me. You don't just throw me in a cart. I'm not a tool. And they have to stop. And David has to go back and study. Well, wait, how are you supposed to bring the ark? Oh, there's a way to do this. And it's not because God's a real stickler for, man, if you don't get everything exactly right, I'm going to nail you. It's because their approach to God was careless. They were using God as a prop and a tool, and God's like, that's not how this relationship works. I mean, if you've ever, you know, if any of you married, you know, it doesn't work that way. Your spouse, if you try to treat them as a prop and a tool, yeah, good luck with that. You know, people die. So David figures out, oh, there's a right way to do this, which is honoring to God. It's not about following the rules. It's about honoring God first and foremost instead of doing my own thing. And that's what you see here. They're very concerned with following what God has laid out for them. And so they're careful. And they don't just say, well, we got to get this temple built. Let's just get it done. I mean, doesn't matter. No, they're like, no, when you worship God his way. You connect to God his way. This is not about us. This is about him. And so they worship God his way. And they do God's work his way. And so they keep stopping. And they build the foundation. And you know what? There's this awareness of, hey, 70 years ago, he said this would happen, and here we are 70 years later, and it's happening. This foundation represents God's faithfulness. Look what God has done. Let's worship. We're not even done yet, and we're going to worship what God is doing. There's quite a focus there. Except there's a little problem. Verses 12 and 13. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. It's been 70 years. You've got old-timers that lived through the whole thing. Solomon had built an impressive temple. Solomon put a lot of work into that temple. By the time that temple was done, that temple was like a wonder of the world. And then it got destroyed. But you got some old-timers who remember it, and it's 70 years later, and they get that foundation laid out, and they can just look at it, and it's not like Solomon's. It's not going to be as big. It's not going to be as impressive. And they're not just a little discouraged. They are weeping because of what it's not. In fact, they are weeping so much that the sound of their weeping is competing with the sound of rejoicing so much that the people out of town, they can't tell the difference. It's not like, I hear a lot of cheering and a little bit of weeping. It's, I hear a lot of, is that weeping? I think it's cheering. I don't know. It sounds like, I really can't tell. That means you've got quite a few weepers who are doing a great job of weeping. What's going on? Because these guys' eyes at this point is not on what God is doing, but it's on the past. So I wrote, I remember the time. Because they're now remembering, not worshiping or hoping. And the sounds mix together so much that they can't be distinguished. It's been 70 years. They're right on schedule. What God said he was going to do, he is now doing. And they're like, oh, but remember the good old days? Remember how great it used to be? Oh, this is so discouraging. And they're not praising. They're not focused on, wow, after 70 years, God kept his word exactly. We can't do 1 year. 70 years, and he's right on schedule. Hallelujah. They're like, oh. Remember the good old days. So what about us? We've gotten all the way through chapter 3. We're not going to finish the temple this week, just so you know. We'll finish it next week. But what about us? First, do we have an understanding of God working? The beauty of what we see happening at the beginning of Ezra is that God is doing stuff. He's moving. He's got a plan and he's executing it. It's been 70 years. He said, I'll see you in 70 years. And as 70 years get close, he begins to put things in motion. Actually, he probably always had them in motion, so that the culture and everything line right up, so exactly what he wants to have happen happens. It's not some accident. It's not like, oh, wow, that got lucky. Wow, isn't it lucky that Cyrus came along and that his culture was exactly right? Yeah, because God doesn't get lucky. He's got a plan. And he's faithful to it, and he does what he says he's going to do. And what a testimony for the Jews at that point, saying, Jeremiah told us this day was coming 70 years ago, and here it is. Do we understand that? That we're not following our trail, we're following God's. God's got a plan. How do we understand our role? How do you understand your role? Are you a reluctant or comfortable Levite? You know, life is good here. And the work that is being discussed is uncomfortable and scary and not what I want to do. Perhaps it's not going to be glamorous for me. And I'm comfortable here. There's a song by the Newsboys. Should have played it, didn't think of it until just a second. But there's a song by the Newsboys I love. It's called I Lost the Plot. Called Lost the Plot. It's about forgetting that Jesus is coming back. And it starts with a singer, and he's talking to Jesus, which is crazy because the first line of the song says, when you come back again, could you bring me something from the fridge? I heard a rumor that the end is near, but I just got comfortable here. And sometimes that's us. God is at work, and we just got comfortable. We just got things settled in, and we're like, oh, you want me to what? Oh, but I'm trying to... So are you a reluctant, comfortable Levite? Do you desire to hold on to the past more than embrace what God is doing? And hey, we know that there's a point where that's all of us. That is not merely the purview of the old. So if you're older here, you are not being targeted with this morning. Now, are old people really good at it? Yes, because they've been practicing longer. However, I have been like this from very young. I've already told you before, other weeks, about when my folks took over the family camp and they started changing things after my grandparents were done with it. And I was resentful because I wanted to preserve the past. I was in my early 20s and I'm like, don't change anything. I mean, I grew up Baptist, that helps. But we want to hold on to that which we remember or are fond of and remember fondly. And sometimes even that fond memory is not really, it's a lot, like if we went back, it would be a lot less fond. But we've had years to polish it up and fix it and make it nicer. And then we're in love with the memory, even though it actually wasn't, you know, the good old days weren't that good when they were there. But we can tend to do that. And here's some of the ways we can do that. Yeah, I mean, we can do it with your lifestyle. One of the ways that some of us do it are with our kids. I was just telling my wife the other day, I have very clear memories of this little girl running around my house with a doll singing, about 2.5 years old. And there are days when I look at her and I still see her. But most of the time, that's not what I got home now. She's a little bigger. And she is going places. And I am not eager for that to happen. Because I really like that memory. And I want to hold on to it. But that young lady has a call on her life from God. And my tendency is going to be to try to pull her away from that so I can hold her. So I can hold on to it and not let her face what God has. Because I'm going to try to hold back and hold on to the past rather than embrace what God is doing. the world and the culture is changing. Oh, it's hard. You want to say, wow, I remember the good old days. You know, boy, I just missed that Adams administration. You know, they were great. John Quincy, I mean, we're not that old. We want to hold on to the past, our culture. Remember the good old days when this is what it meant to be in the culture? Yeah, those days are gone. The church. One of the underlying assumptions of the assessment, that the gospel never changes and the church must change constantly. I'll tell you, that can be hard on pastors who've been around for a while. Because you get used to how you do your job, and then that has to change. And you don't want it to change because you just get good at it, or at least adequate. And then it's got to change. And you don't want, but this is what I'm used to doing. So do you desire to hold on to the past or move to embrace what God is doing? And the third question, do we find unity in purpose? Do we find unity in the purpose? We are far too diverse to find unity in everything. We're going to disagree on style. We're going to disagree on method. But the purpose brings us together. And the people of Israel at that point, they acted as one man. Here's what we're here to do. And they did it as one man, as one person. That's how unified they were. But it was not a unity of just everyone thinks the same way. It was everyone's intent on one purpose, which is what God's doing. Do we have that? Are we moving towards that? Because that's the unity of purpose. God is at work. Because that's going to be our challenge. Because we are not where we're at as a church by some weird coincidence or accident. If you look at the steps that have brought us to this place, only God could bring us to where we are now. Only God could put the pieces in place. I talked to a reporter this week, and there's going to be an article, I think, in next Sunday's paper in the Sun Journal. Talked to Beth and talked to Jack and talked to me and came in here and took pictures. Because she's like, it's such an amazing story. What's happening? Again, really is. It's an amazing story. She goes, it's so unusual. Yeah, it really is. And sometimes we forget that because you're kind of in the middle of it, so it doesn't seem as unusual. Do you know how many people any given week when they find out what's going on at Bean's Corner said, how is that happening? How many people tell me every week, my church is dying. Why isn't yours? And the only answer I have is God. Because it's certainly not that you've got this incredibly gifted and competent pastor. I mean, he can talk a lot. But just ask Beth, what a great manager I am. She will disabuse you of that notion quickly and completely.
We still love you.
Well, thank you, because I'm banking on that hard. And it's not because, wow, we just have no faults in this church. Because come talk to me, and I will disabuse you of that. But God is at work. What's our focus? Do you understand your role? Are you reluctant and comfortable? Do you desire to hold on to the past more than embrace what God is doing? And do we find unity in purpose despite the challenges? Next week, give you a little preview. Next week is a setback. Just when everything seemed to be going fine. Setback. This doesn't always go smooth. So we're going to see a setback next week. It's going to be fun. I'm excited. Last thing I just want to call attention to. Part one, I remember the time. I've forgotten first service to call attention to this. The reason for that title. Because the thing that will pull us out of what God is doing is to look back. You know, we could go to Lot's wife. We can go, I remember. You know, the people who are remembering the first temple. But there's a double meaning to that title. Because you could put those words in God's mouth too. I'll see you in 70 years. I remember the time I told you that. And I will be faithful. Because God never forgets his plan or his promise. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, thank you for your word that tells the truth. Lord, we don't have some shiny, idealized story here of just your people just doing everything right. Lord, the whole point of the whole story is that they were coming back from being put in a rather big time out box. But now you are restoring them. We know that they're still going to struggle. We've already seen them struggle this morning. Some of them faithful. They're in Jerusalem. They came back. But they're struggling because they remember the good old days and they're having a little trouble. Lord, thank you for your patience with us, your gentleness, and your faithfulness despite the fact that we oftentimes struggle in our faithfulness. Lord, we are so easily distracted. We are so easily discouraged. We are so easily scared. Lord, we saw this morning that your people were scared of what was going on around them. They were scared of the other people. And Lord, goodness knows, what we're in the middle of right now is definitely scary. What's going on in our country is scary. Lord, just being in the middle of a project of the size that we're in here at church is scary. Lord, help us not to become discouraged or to lose sight of who's doing the work. And Lord, that you do these things and you give us these tasks, not to test us, but to teach us and to make us dependent on you, so that you might display to us just how faithful and how amazing and how powerful you are. And Lord, if we don't struggle, we never see you. We never see the God that you really are. So Lord, help us as a church over these next few months and years. Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I know you're doing something. I don't know why we're here, and I don't know why I'm here, but I know who brought us here. And I don't know why you'd pick us, but here we are. Be with us, Lord, individually and together. Work in our midst as you already are. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing. Yes. Let's stand and sing.